Welcome to this week's teaching from Exchange Church in the heart of Belfast.
Hi everyone, it's great to be here with you this morning. And was it fantastic to see Adam and Lauren here? And just as we're singing that song, The House of Miracles, you know, that's not about a physical building, but it's about the body of Christ and his life dwelling in us. And we sing, come alive in the name of Jesus. We just thank you, Jesus, that your life is within us now, that your life is flowing in us. And that's where we have our confidence today. That's where we have our hope today. That's why we can put our trust. That's why Lauren can stand here with faith and confidence, because we know that you are the God above it all, and that you're working in every area of our lives, and that your work is finished in us. It is perfect and complete. So we just thank you for that, Jesus. And I want to talk to you today about a life that is worth living. You see, one of my greatest ambitions in life is to see people living into their potential. You know, I love to see people shake off limitations and negative thinking and start to believe that they have way more to offer. You know, I think one of the greatest gifts that we can give to anyone is to speak hope and faith into their lives. And I want to remind people of who God has made them to be and that incredible hope that he's placed within them. You know, we were all made for so much more. And as believers, we can be the ones that call out the gold in each other. That, you know, it talks in Romans that we call those things that are not as though they are. You know, we are the ones who can help others to lift up their eyes and to see what an awesome Father they have, who wants to shower us with goodness and blessing simply because we are his children. You know, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and one thing we'll notice is that there are different sections, and as Andrew's explaining, each one has a specific purpose. You know, and that's why Andrew called this whole series that, you know, that we sit, we walk, and we stand. That's because the first part of the book, that looks at our position in Christ, who we became as followers of Jesus, what we were lifted out of, and where we've now been raised up to be. You know, and we've explained how Paul centered his teaching around our identity as believers, the way we see ourselves, you see, because it's going to have such a massive impact on the way we live our lives, just the way that we see ourselves. You know, and in this book, from chapter 4 onwards, Paul, he starts to address how we're going to walk in this new life with Jesus. And it's a really, really practical part of the book. You know, he's trying to paint a picture for us of the different aspects of our lives and what they're going to look like. And he literally covers every area for us. And he starts with our walk with the Lord. He talks about our membership of a church family, just the unity of all believers. And then he goes on to address all the aspects of your life. He's going to talk about marriage, about family life, about employment, about just basically about how we behave, how we get on in life. And he wants to take us on this journey and show us, and just basically everything that's been outlined for us in chapters 1 to 3, well, it's now going to be, how do we apply that? How do we make that real? You know, it's funny when I was sort of thinking about this and thinking about just everything that you learn at the first part of the book and then how you then put that into practice, it kind of reminded me about what I can be like and my personality. And, you know, recently, I know we've talked about this on Sunday mornings, we've been moving house, and it's because we're getting some work done in our house at the minute. It's stuff that we wanted to do years ago. We finally got around to doing it, and we've actually moved back into our old house, the house that we used to live in. We've rented out for a number of years, and we've just moved in for just a couple of months. And it's actually been interesting because it's taken Andrew and I on this journey of all our DIY fails from the past, because let's face it, neither of us are talented in that area. Andrew's dad, Vernon, my father-in-law, is just the most amazing person. He can build houses, he can fix anything, he can do everything. And unfortunately, it just never got passed on to his sons because they were like, what's the point? Your dad's going to do it. So we've kind of gone on this journey in life where we've had so many botched attempts at doing things, and we were never the people that followed all the different steps. Like we always kind of got, God, there's got to be an easier way to do this. I remember so many times Andrew's dad going, it's all in the preparation, and he'd come in and we're just slapping paint on the wall, and we haven't even put the masking tape down, and everything's splattered everywhere because we haven't put the sheets on the floor, because we were just so slapdash. We were just like, quick, let's just get it done. But it's I think slowly and like revisiting this house, we're remembering all the different things that we did and didn't do. And it just takes you on that journey, because I don't know, maybe you are someone who likes to read all the instructions and take your time when it comes to a project. You know, maybe you spend time making sure you carefully read all the plans and you've got everything lined up. You know, those like IKEA things, and you just line everything up before you start, and you've got everything that you need. You check every part's in place before you dive in and have a go. I know I'm just, that's not my natural inclination. I'm a bit impatient to get things done, but I'm starting to learn to be more disciplined about how I approach things. You know, and when I was a new believer and I was immature in my faith, I tended to be a bit like that when it came to how I was working out my faith. Because I sort of, you know, when I looked at the likes of the book of Ephesians, I kind of just skipped all the bits where it was like, this is how you're going to behave. The parts where I felt I could just get down to the nitty gritty and just find out what my behavior should look like as a Christian. And I almost felt safe in some ways to kind of have this list of attributes to strive towards. It's almost like, okay, this is nice and clear. It's laid out for me. And it gives me something to aim towards. This is how I should be living. But what I didn't realize, however, was that I was not designed to be able to do this in my own strength. And I couldn't kind of muster up the willpower, the determination to live like this. You know, I soon found out that the more I tried to be the person that I thought the Lord wanted to be, it was actually became harder. And I soon ended up feeling condemned and disappointed with myself and feeling like I'd failed and I just failed to meet the mark. And that's why it's so important that we only approach these final chapters in Ephesians in the light of everything else that Paul's told us. You know, we shouldn't dive into these parts of the word that focus on our behavior until we have firmly grasped the parts that tell us who we are, who we've been made to be, who we are in Christ, who Jesus says we are as sons and daughters of the King of all kings. You know, and when we look at this section, Paul starts this section in chapter 4 with the word therefore. You know, and if we're not careful, we can kind of skate past that and think, you know, oh, right, therefore, this is the next bit. It's actually the same word that he uses at the start of Romans 12. And you see what it is? It's a turning point in the book. It's like he's drawing a line for us. He's showing us that something new is coming, but that everything we've heard will only make sense if we fully understand what's come first. So sometimes some people have described it like this, the book of Ephesians. They sort of say that chapters 1-3 tell us how God sees us in Christ. And now chapters 4-6, they're going to demonstrate how the world should see Christ in us. And I think that's a good way to look at it. So what is this position that we're standing in? We've been talking about it for the last number of weeks, but I want to remind you again so that before we go in to looking at our behavior, you are firmly rooted in your starting place. Because what is this starting place in your life? Before we begin to focus on how life flows in us, we need to know where it comes from. Today, before you think of anything, you need to know that your position in Christ is 100% secure. There is nothing that will ever separate us from the love of God, from now right into eternity. We have been chosen. We are accepted. We have been given a new name and a new identity. We have a hope and a calling. We are part of an incredible new family, and we have been blessed with favor. We can expect to receive good things in this life and to find purpose. The Lord has just lavished his love on us, and that will not only fill our hearts, but it's actually going to flow out and it's going to bless those around us. You know, we have been freed from sin and death, and we can now overcome the desires of the flesh and that propensity to live life selfishly because we have the life of Jesus on the inside of us. And that life is empowering us to choose life, to choose love, to choose goodness, and to choose kindness. You know, we no longer have to live with our eyes on ourselves, taking care of number one, because we have the one who is above it all, and he is taking care of us. So let's start with chapter 4 now and see how Paul illustrates to us what our life in Jesus can look like. He says, therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. And make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. And that's in Ephesians 4, verses 1-4. So when I look at this, the first thing I notice about Paul's words is the fact that he calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. Now, he doesn't see himself as being held by the Romans. It's actually, he doesn't see them as controlling his life. Instead, he sees his current position as part of the plan that the Lord's put in place to effectively share the gospel. You know, Paul had already surrendered his life to Jesus, and it's Jesus alone that's holding him there. You know, Paul isn't walking, he didn't walk by sight. He's not looking at prison walls or being the fact that he's under house arrest, but rather he's believing in faith that this is not limiting his impact for the sake of the gospel, it's actually increasing it. He has such faith and confidence on the calling and the plan of God for his life. You know, it's easy for us when we read this and we sort of, you know, we think, well, obviously, Paul, you had an enormous impact from writing because, you know, your letters not only touch the church of your day, but they've actually shaped the rest of church history. See, we have the benefit of hindsight and we can see how his letters, they actually make up a quarter of the New Testament. But Paul, he didn't know what was going to come of his writings, but he believed in faith that his tribulation was for the sake of the Gentiles. And he chose to see the divine purpose in his circumstances, and he lived from that eternal perspectives. You know, when I was writing this, I was struck by how the Lord will work in every situation we find ourselves in. In this COVID pandemic, you know, we know that it wasn't orchestrated by the Lord. You know, sickness is contrary to everything the Father represents, and he always wants to bring us into life and freedom. However, when we look at it, we can see how the Lord has used these restrictions and limitations placed on the church to mobilize and to equip them as all into this digital age. So that now, with all that, if you look at what churches are doing, they're using every medium possible to share the love of Jesus and to share the hope of the gospel across the world. So you see, there's no scheme of the enemy or no plan made by man that can ever thwart what the Lord is doing in your life. I mean, I really felt that. Whatever situation you're in, whatever is going on, there is no scheme of the enemy, there is no plan of man that can ever thwart what God is doing in your life. In fact, the Lord will actually use the very things that the enemy is using against you to springboard you into greater levels of favor and influence. Isn't that incredible? So if we just keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, keep our eyes fixed on his calling, on the hope that he's placed within us, then we can have confidence today that no matter what feels like it's going on in life, the Lord is above it all, and he is going to use it and work it for his good and for his glory in your life. The second thing I noticed when I was reading this chapter was Paul is not concerned that they send him relief, and he's not making pleas for them to, you know, could you write to somebody? Could you get me out of prison? You know, what is his main concern? His heart is just consumed by this one desire, and that's that they would live up to their calling. Let's look at these words again. He says, therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. The word he uses here for beg is parakleo, and para in Greek means to come alongside, and the kaleo means to summon or to urge or to take action. And it's actually a word that Andrew introduced us to before when he spoke about the Holy Spirit, parakletos, when he talked about the comforter or our helper. You know, often we go into the Greek and we try and explain these words. You know, why am I telling you all this? Well, some people have actually described this as Paul's most tender expression. So I hope you can catch some of the sentiment. It shows the depth of the love that he had towards the Ephesians and how much he cared and he desired for them to find the fullness of life that Christ had died to bring them. He urges, he encourages, and as today's translation writes, he says, I beg you. This is the strength of Paul's love and commitment, and this is how strongly he understands the importance of living into these truths. Paul knows what freedom and life is available to these believers, and this is the same freedom and life that is available for us today. He wants us to walk in this fullness and to take seriously the call upon our lives. Being all that the Lord has called us to be, it's going to look like something. It's not merely about accumulating achievements in ministry, about speaking or responsibilities or titles. It's going to be about everything, about how we live, our disposition, how we conduct ourselves as we go after those God-given dreams he's put within us. Most of you know that Andrew and I run a business as well as run a church, and we do a lot of leadership development. And in that, there's a phrase that's used to help people get their eyes off themselves and develop their self-awareness. And it's something that's commonly used. We ask people, what's it like to be on the other side of you? You know, take a minute and think about it. What's it like to be on the other side of you? I know when I think that, it's really definitely very thought-provoking. You know, how do I come across to others? In these next chapters in Ephesians, Paul wants to help us think about how we act and to own that new identity that we've been given. He's showing us how to walk in relationships that are going to produce love, produce unity and harmony. And he calls us to be Christ-like. And what does that look like? Well, it starts, and Paul starts, he talks about us being humble and gentle. Now, if we look at these verses and we start to go through, like, be humble and gentle and be patient and bear with one another, and it can start to feel, you know, if it was the way that I'd approached it a number of years ago, I quickly start feeling overwhelmed. If I think I've got to, you know, if I've got to do all of this myself. But what we need to realize is we've got to come from our true position in Jesus, because in him, we have his love within us, and we are free to love without limits. So what is this humble attitude going to look like that Paul talks about first? You know, humility is not about thinking less of ourselves, but rather not thinking of ourselves at all. It's being free of having to be concerned about ourselves. You know, many of us think that we should be humble, and then they start going into that sense of, you know, sort of putting on false humility, where we try and put ourselves down because we think, you know, I've got to put myself down, I need to be humble. But then we actually, you know, at times then we just start to think negatively of ourselves, and we're afraid to see any good in ourselves at all, and because we think, oh, that's going to be puffing ourselves up. But that is not what Paul's talking about. Because if we live out of identity, then seeing ourselves as like a worthless wretch, that is not going to produce freedom and life in you. So to understand more about what true humility looks like, we can learn from the Old Testament. And I love this verse. I love when I'd heard this being explained. I think it was by Andrew Womack a number of years ago. I remember listening to a teaching, and it just blew my mind. If you read with me in Numbers 12, verse 3, it says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." Now, that's a pretty big statement, isn't it? But the most interesting thing about that statement is the person that it was written by. It was actually Moses himself who told us that he was the most humble man. You see, true humility is about recognizing our need for the Lord. When we understand that our lives are totally dependent upon him, then we have a humble attitude. And it's from this position of trust and dependency on a loving Father and in our Savior that we can love others. You know, some people describe humility as not putting ourselves down, but rather lifting others up. So when we start first with lifting Jesus up to his rightful place, then we will find as we do that, we're naturally inclined to lift others up. Now, there are some verses in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, that I absolutely love, because for me, it shows us how effortless this attitude can be, how effortless this life can be that the Lord wants us to walk into, that Paul is calling us to embrace and to step into. So let me read these verses. It says, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You know, this is the key from breaking free from old habits of selfishness, of self-centeredness. We will walk in humility when we become Christ-centered. Paul goes on to describe this new life that we live, and it's to be one where we're gentle and long-suffering, where we bear with one another's burdens. You know, in the world's eyes, when we see that, you know, people, if we were to describe that and we were to say, you know, well, the life I want to live is one where, you know, I lift others up and where I, you know, I'm long suffering, people would just think, what, you know, are you crazy? You're just trying to be a pushover. People will think you're not capable of standing up for yourself, and that they'll think that you're going to let people walk all over you. And, you know, there's a lot in the world today that advocates being heard and making sure you push back. But Paul is not advocating that you're a doormat, that you're too afraid to speak up. If you actually think about it and think about Jesus and all the insults and all of the things that were thrown at him and how he responded in silence through the day of his trial, you know, meekness, true meekness, is actually not a sign of weakness. It's actually a sign of strength under control. And it's often much easier, isn't it, to retaliate and say your piece rather than actually just stand and let it go. That's real strength. You know, and the difference between it is because where is your trust lying? When you can be meek, it's because your trust is not in your own ability. If you believe that the Lord is going before you and he's taking care of you, then no matter what comes against you, you do not need to retaliate. You do not need to fight your corner. No person is going to be able to stand between you fulfilling your God-given purpose in life. So let's think about different things. If people cheat you out of an opportunity, if people slander your name or just look out for themselves and ignore you, you don't need to be drawn in by that situation. You are, in fact, free to love them and rise above it. Now, it's easy to say, isn't it? I'm saying all those things knowing that when those things happen to me, my reaction is to fight my corner. My flesh hates it. And Paul isn't promising that this path is going to be easy. You know, he wouldn't be coming across so strongly and encouraging us so much and begging us to choose this way if it was going to be easy. He knows that there's going to be a resistance in our flesh. It's not going to be our natural response, but because we're not supposed to be able to do this in our own strength. The fact is, we need supernatural power. We need the grace of Jesus to empower us to live in this way. But what we need to understand are the rewards that come from living this kind of life. I want to take you to some verses in Matthew 11, and it's the words of Jesus. And you probably know them really well, and we read these words a lot because they comfort us and because they give us courage and strength, and they help us when we feel, you know, a bit overwhelmed. And it says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Let's face it, we all want rest for our souls today, but look at how we get it. We always kind of focus on the "come to me, all who are weary, and learn from me." But how do we receive and walk in this? He says, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." When we choose this path of humility, of walking completely dependent on Christ, of holding our feelings in restraint, of not being dominated by our emotions, of responding to a situation rather than reacting to it, of allowing ourselves to be governed by that patient spirit, this is when you're going to find rest. You see, the Lord longs for us to experience this fullness of life. He's made it available to us, but it's going to require us to learn from him. It's not going to come naturally to us in our flesh. But remember when I read those verses in Corinthians, when we really fix our eyes on Jesus, that's when our life is going to be transformed. When we keep our eyes focused on him, not on our self-centeredness, not on looking after ourselves, but really focusing on him, that's when we're going to live the life that we've been designed to live. There's a speaker that I've listened to over the last number of years. I maybe have mentioned her a few times. And she's actually a scientist too. She's a well-known neurologist, and she's called Caroline Leaf. And she's had over 30 years of experience of working with people who have suffered brain injuries or have gone through significant trauma in their lives. And after years of research that she's done into brain activity, I find what she has learned to be completely incredible. Now, she's a born-again believer, and what I love about her work is she's making discoveries all the time that line up with what God has revealed to us in his word. Now, she demonstrates how science is actually playing catch-up and is coming to discover what the Lord has been telling us all along. And in her research, she's studied the power of positive and negative thoughts, and she describes this as living in the love zone or the fear zone. If you're in the love zone, then that's the positive thoughts. And that's where God has actually created us to live. When we're in the fear zone, that's when we're stepping out of the way that God designed. And her research shows that there are actual pathways in our brains. And when we think in certain ways, we create either healthy pathways or not healthy pathways. And the healthy pathways that appear, it's like, you know, when it talks to us in Philippians, and the Lord tells us to meditate on everything that is good and praiseworthy and noble, you know, that whole encouragement about where our thinking goes. And that's when we develop these healthy pathways, and you can actually see it. You know, her books show you pictures, and it's like these beautiful trees that you can see, and it's incredible. But whenever we think on the negative, and what she would term this as toxic thoughts, she explains that it's actually not the way we were ever designed to think. It's not the way that we were ever designed to have to cope in life. And it kind of creates this internal pressure within us. And the pathways that occur in our brains, when you actually look at them, you can physically see through these diagrams that they do. I don't understand it all, but I've looked at the pictures and I go, oh my goodness, these are the healthy pathways produce these beautiful looking trees. And these, the unhealthy pathways, if you look, it looks all distorted and ugly. I mean, she talks about that actual chemical changes take place in your brain because your body's actually trying to find a way of dealing with these things. And she can link a lot of this to like mental and physical health conditions, all due to our thinking. Isn't that incredible? I mean, for me, it's just that verse of as we think, so we are. You know, there is so much. And this is why the Lord is urging Paul in this letter to show us there is a way that he wants us to live that is going to keep us fit and healthy and give us freedom and joy in life. And for me, this is just incredible insight. You know, the fact is we were never designed to fight our own battles. We were never built to hold a grudge, to be huffy or moody or go and put people right. You know, it's outside of God's plan for us. He doesn't want us to live with anger and frustration and bitterness or resentment, because not only is it going to have negative consequences on those around us, but it's actually going to affect us too. It's going to play out in our health, our relationships. It's going to rob us of our entering into everything that God has for us. This is why Paul cares so deeply that we listen to who we are, that we take hold of the life that we've been raised up to live in, and that we follow the ways of love that Jesus has died to give us. You know, and I know that it's not easy. I know that it's a battle. I know that it's easy for me to say these things, but you want to see me on a Tuesday morning when Ben's driving me nuts or the girls aren't listening or they're fighting with each other. You know, it's very easy just to go back into that thing of I'll fix it myself and I'll just tell everybody what needs to be said. But you know what? God has so much more for us. And you know, he doesn't want us to play at this stuff. There's no point at times pretending that you're everybody's friend, but on the inside you're harboring all kinds of evil thoughts or negative feelings. You know, the Lord wants you to live from the inside out. He wants you to live this spirit-empowered life. And he wants you, that's what he wants you to leave. He wants your love to be positive, even to people who irritate you or embarrass you or annoy you. And it's not a natural response, it's supernatural. Your flesh is going to rise up, but don't let your feelings dictate your actions. Trust the power of the Spirit in you to overcome. And when we do this, what are the results going to be? You know, Paul talks about keeping the unity of the Spirit. Because you see, a humble and a forgiving attitude is going to bring unity. What we need to recognize here is that we can't create unity. That is what the Lord does himself through his Spirit. But we will endeavor to maintain this unity when we recognize all that we possess and that unites us. I find that too often as believers, we spend too much of our time focusing on the things that we believe divide us, and we fail to pay attention to that huge wealth of things and the important things that actually unite us together. And Paul goes on to list them all for us, and he tells us in verses 4-6, if you want to read with me, he says that there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Here we find that there are seven things that unite every believer to each other. And seven is that number of perfection. So no matter what we believe that might separate us, there are seven things that perfectly unite us to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have much more that we agree on that we can ever have that we disagree on. And as the church, we should make these things central to our faith. Paul tells us we are one body. I love in 1 Corinthians how Paul goes on to explain how the body functions together and how every part has its unique role. And as the church across the world, we all unite to reflect that multifaceted nature of God. You know, many people use the illustration of a diamond and how that reflects light and reveals such color and beauty. And, you know, we as believers are made in the image of God and we all reflect his beauty. We are one family and we might all look slightly different, but that's what brings the beauty. That's what brings the variety. God is a God of so much color and it's just beyond anything we can ever imagine. But as the church, and as we unite, that's what we reflect. You know, we're united by his Spirit and his Spirit lives within each of us. Now, I have known personally just that connection of the Holy Spirit and that power that it has to bring us together and create a bond that is impossible in the natural. You know, over the last number of years, Andrew and I have traveled and met Christians from all different parts of the world, and we have just been amazed at how often we have just felt such a sense of connection and a sense of unity, and felt like we've known people for years when we've only literally just met them, because the Spirit has connected us in such a powerful way. And that is the power of the unity of the Spirit, that he's placed in each one of us, bringing his church together. And Paul goes on to talk about how we are called in one hope. No matter what our ambitions are or what our goals are in life, when we boil it all down, we've all been called and we all have one hope of life eternal with Jesus. And while we're in this world, we get to co-labor with him as we glorify him and we make him known. And that is the privilege that each one of us, we share that with all believers across the world. This is what unites us. We have been called with this one hope. And Paul goes on to tell us we have one Lord, and that's Jesus, and he has given his life so that today we can experience freedom and blessing. We have one faith, and it's not based on anything that we could bring, but it's actually nothing of ourselves. It's not of works, he tells in Ephesians, that no man could boast. In Christ, you know, we're all on an equal playing field. We've all needed a savior, and we've all received new life through his grace. We've all been forgiven. We've all been justified and sanctified through his blood. We've all been baptized and borne witness to the fact that we've left that old life behind, and now we've been raised up in Christ into this new life in him. Wouldn't it be incredible if we could all just start to see each other in those ways? You know, I know often I have a lot of grace for myself when I make mistakes, and maybe not as much grace for other people. And that's not the way the Lord wants it to be. You know, we all need his grace, and we all love to receive his grace and know that our lives are being transformed by his grace. But if we could just start to see as well that each one of us, as the body of Christ, we're all being transformed. We're all on a journey. We're all being sanctified. We're all being changed. And as we are lifting up Jesus, that is the work that he's doing. And this is what Paul is encouraging us to be mindful of. This is what unites us as a family and a community of believers. We are one. That is such a powerful truth for us to hold on to, because in a world that is fractured and it's fighting against itself, there's a world that's looking for power and significance. Jesus has created a beautiful bride, and as his bride, we stand apart. When we stand above the powers of the spirit of this age, and we're here to point people that there's a way out of darkness, there's a way out of despair. You know, he's called us as his church because we are the light. We're the ones who can show people the way to freedom. We have this living hope on the inside of us. And as a body of believers, we're called to shine. So let's not be concerned with the things that we don't agree on, but let's magnify these central truths that hold us together. We are one body, and Jesus is the head of it. Paul goes on to help us understand how this body can function and thrive in the world, and he shows us the role of the church and the office of leadership that's been given to the body. And these offices, they're gifts to the body to help the members of the body, the church family, become all that the Lord has called us to be. And you know, I said at the beginning that that's my deepest desire, and that's why I do ministry. That's why we're here today, because I want everyone to walk into that potential. I want everyone to walk into their calling. I want everyone to see the purpose and the plans that God has for them. So let's find out what these different offices are. Paul says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Read that in Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. So look at why each of these roles were given to the church. It's for the edifying of the body of the Christ. You know, the role of leadership is to equip the saints. It's to teach and build up the body. It's to spread the word of the Lord. It's to encourage people to live up to the calling. It's to bring the word when people are discouraged or depressed. It's to hear what God is saying in every season and to be boldly declare it, no matter what is going on in the world around you. I was looking again at the word edifying, and Some people translate it as equipping, but it can also be translated as to put right, because it comes from this ancient Greek word that was used to describe when bones were set back, you know, broken bones were set back together, or when nets were mended. And this shows this process of putting together again. And it's the work of the leadership as they help the church to build strong, mended Christians, fit Christians, who then can go and do the work of the ministry. See, the Lord's heart is that all of us, that every one of us steps into the good works that God prepared for us to do. That's the call that's on our lives, to be a witness for the Lord and to glorify him and make him known through our words and through our actions. And when this happens, let's look at what the results are going to be. Paul tells us, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I look at believers and I know myself, I've walked through seasons of insecurity and uncertainty, and I see that happening around me today in the body of Christ. It's when we're not firmly planted in the soil of God's love that that starts to happen. When we haven't discovered the length, the breadth, the depth, the height of the love that's been poured into our hearts. You see, that's why it was so important that we spent the time on chapters 1 to 3. And if anything you've heard this morning, you think, that just feels too hard, that feels like too much work, I don't think I can live like that, go back and remember who you are. Because we need to prioritize the word. We need to prioritize fellowship with other believers and center our lives around the hope of this calling that we have. Some Christians are busy serving and they're busy doing, and they're doing all of these things, but they're doing it for the wrong reasons. They're busy performing because they're looking to be accepted by God. And they think that all of their good works are going to gain them favor. And they may be chasing after position and title and telling everybody all the things that they're doing for God. But what they don't realize is that God has put his favor on them in spite of what they do. It's nothing about anything that they could do to earn it. You know, the Lord doesn't want our duty. He doesn't want our performance. He wants us to freely give ourselves from that heart of love, submission, and surrender. And this is going to be the mark of maturity that was going to produce unity. People, we don't want people competing against each other. And that can happen in the church. People get all upset about titles and position and why are they doing that? And I've been here for this many years and I'm not doing all of that. That, you know what? That just totally robs us. We're taking on a worldly attitude. We're here to serve each other. We're here to lay down our lives for each other. Paul wants us to come to unity in the faith. Maturity is important because it keeps believers from being up and down in their walk with God. And it also helps us to stop being deceived by false teaching. You know, Paul knows that stability will come as people grow up in their faith and understand who they are and the kind of life that Jesus has empowered them to live. It's not dominated by emotions or offense, but you're going to stand secure in your identity as a son and daughter and hold fast to everything that unites you to your fellow believers. When I look over these verses and think about what Paul was trying to express, it actually reminds me of my heart as a parent. You know, because I know that the things, when I've journeyed through life, that I've seen things and I've learned things, and through my own mistakes, there's things that I wouldn't want my things I don't want my kids to learn, you know, the hard way from. And because I want to pass on to them, you know, the best advice, the best wisdom. I don't want them to have to learn the hard way and endure the pain of failure and wrong choices, because life has so much for them, and I don't want them to live below their potential and to experience any less than that. And I felt that's Paul's desire for us, and even more, that's the Lord's desire. You know, if that's my desire for my kids, how much more does the Lord want that for us? His children, he's made us, he knows us, and he loves us with an everlasting love. And Jesus paid the ultimate price for us to be able to live with him for all eternity. And we have this incredible inheritance through Jesus. So now he is showing us as his children how we step in and enjoy this new life in this amazing family that he's put us around, this global community that we are one with, his church. We have brothers and sisters with whom we can experience a life of love and acceptance and a bond beyond anything this world can offer. We have an incredible purpose and destiny that we were never designed to try and work out alone. We get not only to partner with the Lord, we actually get to enjoy doing life with his beautiful bride. And as we learn to live this life of love, it's going to be marked out by forgiveness and humility and grace. And as we practice this, we will find that the people are drawn to us. They're going to be attracted to this community that is held together by love, and that they will see us living these lives that are really worth living.